Welcome, everyone, to our third session of Won't I Be Your Neighbor with the Reverend Dr. Rafael Rodriguez, Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. This has been a wonderful series, and if you've missed, you can catch it online. The recordings will be up early each week after a session. And I must say that today, the sermon, I heard it at 8:30, it's a wonderful compliment to what you've been talking about and what you'll talk about today. So bear that in mind if you haven't been to worship yet. And now Raphael will open with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah. Would you pray with me? Father, it is good to be in your presence. It is good to meet with your people. I pray that our time this morning would open our minds, open our hearts, and open our arms as we embrace our neighbors around us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being here, again, for the invitation and for I've gotten some kind words from some of you, so I'm always grateful for that. We are continuing our series, Won't I Be Your Neighbor? Thinking through neighborliness and hospitality in the New Testament. We've looked at the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And then last week, we looked at the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. And today, what I'd like to do, and it may not take that much time, but we will see, is I want to look at the book of Acts, right? The Acts of the Apostles, which comes right after the four Gospels in the New Testament. But just by way of quick review, let me push the button, just a quick review of the big ideas that we've encountered thus far. So in our discussion of the Synoptic Gospels, we had two big ideas. The first is that we encounter the Creator God of Israel in the poor, the unknown, the dispossessed, and the oppressed. That where we see God's face is in the faces of people around us. The story of the sheep and the goats that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, when he says to the sheep on his right, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me," so on and so forth. The people respond, "When did we see you in these states, in these conditions?" He says, "I tell you the truth, as often as you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did this to me." So we encounter God in the people around us. It's interesting to think of encountering people as a divine encounter. It's interesting. And the second thing we got from that, our discussion of the Synoptic Gospels, is that we imitate the Creator God of Israel in loving our enemies and persecutors. And we'll actually retread some of this ground today. But here we focus particularly on the end of Matthew chapter 5. If you remember the series of six antitheses, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and in the sixth one, of course, we get, "You've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And it's not just a command that Jesus gives expecting people to behave a certain way. No, Jesus then invokes the example of God to support this instruction, that God himself sends rain upon the fields of the just and the wicked, and he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. And so in the same way as God treats the wicked with kindness and forbearance, so we also ought to imitate God in loving our enemies and persecutors. And then last week in the fourth gospel, we talked about we receive Jesus by keeping his commandment to love one another. Jesus says repeatedly, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then he also says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. And we didn't talk about this so much, but I went back and looked. It's interesting to look at how the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, uses the verb remain, or some translations say abide, right? It's throughout the gospel, but particularly in John chapter 15, where Jesus will say, abide in me and I will abide in you, or abide in me as I abide in my Father. But one of the things he says is, the one who abides in me will keep my commandments, just as I also abide in my Father and have kept his commandments. And so we see some of these same ideas repeating, don't we? That as we keep his commandments, particularly his commandment to love one another, we also imitate him as he is keeping the Father's commandments. So those are the big ideas we've encountered thus far. And this week, I want us to turn, as I said before, to the Gospel of Luke. Sorry, to the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, and I've actually been impressed. Your tradition is very different from my tradition. So I have been impressed by the by how much, I'm sorry to say it this way, so please forgive me if this is a little bit rough. I'm impressed with the way Presbyterians already know so much about the Bible. That is not true of my tradition. So I wouldn't be surprised. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Oh, sorry, let's get the microphone here.
Oh, what is your tradition?
Yeah, my tradition is, have you heard of the Christian church? Which sometimes people hear that and say, well, we're all Christian churches, which is actually the point. So if you see a First Christian Church, or sometimes they're called Churches of Christ, First Church of Christ, or Mount Clare Church of Christ, or something like that, that's my tradition. So thank you very much for asking. Oh, we have another... we have another question. Yeah.
Why would you view describing our knowledge of the Bible as something sensitive? Or...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'm just always sensitive when I say things like Presbyterians are. Speaking in generalities, I'm just sensitive about it. I certainly wasn't going to say anything unkind, and it's true. I'm giving you a compliment. But anytime I speak in generalities, I always worry. Well, some Presbyterians, but maybe not others. But the Presbyterians I have encountered know quite a bit about the Bible. So perhaps you already know that Acts is part two of a two-part work, and scholars refer to Luke Acts. The Luke Acts as one work. So if you start reading the book of Acts and you haven't read the Gospel of Luke, it's like opening a book up to the middle and beginning to read, right? And so we scholars talk about how important it is to keep Luke in mind as we're seeing things unfold in the book of Acts, right? And so, like I say, there's the Gospel of Luke, and then Acts as a part, not volume two, but part two of a single work. So with that in mind, I want to rewind a little and remind you of a thing. We've already talked about it, but we talked about it with respect to the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to see the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. So Matthew has that long and gorgeous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5-7, right? And Luke has a much shorter Sermon on the Plain. It's interesting. In Matthew, Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and he sits and summons the disciples to him. In Luke, Jesus comes down to a level place and begins giving many of the same teachings. In fact, the structure of the sermon in Matthew and in Luke is largely similar. They start with Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew, or blessed are the poor in Luke. And then some love of enemies and judging others. And then as we get to the end, we get to a tree being known by its fruit. And then the story of the two foundations, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. You know this song, right? Both sermons end that way. What Luke does, though, is he strips out quite a bit of that material. Matthew 5-7 is quite a bit longer than Luke 6:17-49. So he strips out quite a bit of that material and distributes it through chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of his gospel. But I want us to pay attention to that middle piece, the love for enemies in chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Now, the text will be familiar to us again. I say to you who are listening, this is not quite an antithesis. Jesus doesn't say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. But we do still get the, I say to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, here's the reflex that New Testament scholars develop when we're reading, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. We always want to keep our eye on the parallel passage in the other gospel that does the same thing. And if you were looking at Matthew side by side with Luke, you know what you would find? You would find that Matthew has, there's four statements in this, right? In the bold part, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Matthew has parallels to two of those statements, the first one and the last one. Matthew has, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So when I come look at Luke, and I see that Luke has expanded this teaching, he has doubled it with examples. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. What that tells me is this is a particular interest of the author of Luke. He is emphasizing, he is drawing our attention to it. He's saying, remain here. This is a key point, right? Jesus continues in the Gospel of Luke, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who lend to sinners, to those from whom you expect to receive payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Contemporary research would describe this behavior in terms of the tribal instinct, right? We are wired to form close associations with small groups of people around us and to draw strong distinctions between insiders and outsiders, right? That's tribalism. Tribalism gets a bit of a bad rap, and for good reason. A lot of tribalistic behavior is very unneighborly towards outsiders, but there are also benefits to that tribal. The bond that I experience with my children is very different than the bonds I experience with other people's children. It's partly the same instinct. But Jesus calls us to look beyond that instinct, and he says, verse 35, instead, notice we're repeating again, so Luke is holding this up for us to focus on. Instead, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Notice again, we see this in Luke just as we saw it in Matthew. The basis, the foundation of the instruction to love enemies and do good and lend without expecting anything in return, the foundation of these things is the example of God himself. It's not just that God tells others, us, do this. It's that God behaves a certain way and then calls us to imitate him. Right? Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So that's Luke. What I want us to do is I want us to then keep that theme in our mind and walk through a few examples of welcome in the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? And the first example, before I do that, one of the things I like to do is I like to use imagery. I like to give you an example of, you know, last week we had a lot of icons to give us images to think of, to attach to the things we're talking about. And as I was looking for, what do I search for? I look for an enemy or a foreign enemy or whatever. And all of the images I found, I was like, I can't use that. Not just because of the quality of the images themselves, but exactly because what I'm doing then is I'm putting up faces of human beings and saying, this, think of these people as your enemies. I don't want to endorse that kind of behavior, and I don't want to put up an image of what our enemy looks like. But don't you have some, maybe you don't, maybe you don't. I do, sadly. Don't you have someone in mind when you hear Jesus tell you, love your enemy? Yeah? Okay. So you have that person or that kind of person in mind. As we talk about these things, I'm not going to give you an image or a picture of what the enemy looks like. I suspect that's very different for you. In my case, no, I was gonna give you a first name, but I'm not gonna give you a first name. I don't need to indulge this. I need to learn to love. So I want to start with the stoning of Stephen. You guys know this story, right? Stephen, a man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, sorry, full of grace and the Holy Spirit, one of the seven chosen to attend to the needs of the early church, particularly the distribution of food to the needy and to widows, a powerful speaker. And he gets dragged before the Sanhedrin to face two charges. He speaks against the law of Moses. And against this holy place, we're in the temple, this holy place. And in Acts chapter 7, we read the longest speech we're going to find in Luke Acts. It's a very long speech recounting the story of Israel. And it's really interesting to read that story with one eye on the stories of the Old Testament that we're familiar with, and another eye on the accusations brought against Stephen. He speaks against the customs of Moses and against this holy place. But the speech does not end in a friendly place. And so Stephen's words, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. Stephen turns the tables on his accusers. You accuse me of speaking against the law of Moses, and look at how you're living. Now, we're looking at examples of welcome, and that's not a particularly welcoming quotation on the screen, right? If somebody named Stephen came up to me and said these words to me, I would say, okay, either I need to walk away or we've got to fight, one of those two things, right? These are not kind words. And perhaps not surprisingly, Stephen's audience is not pleased to hear them. And so you know how they reply. When they heard these things, they became enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. That's fun to imagine. What do you do when you're mad at somebody? You grind your teeth at them, right? And then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed for himself, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But then verse 60 does something that is interesting and maybe that we didn't expect. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. What an interesting turn of events. Now, I've titled today's talk, Welcoming a Foreign Enemy. Let's acknowledge there's nothing foreign from Stephen's point of view about his attackers. They are all Jews. But they are certainly enemies. And Stephen has spoken to them directly, bluntly, as enemies, and they have responded to him as enemies. And yet, rather than crying out, "Lord, avenge me," or "vindicate me," or something like that, he prays for his persecutors. Do not hold this sin against them. If we have ears to hear, we should hear Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies and pray for those who mistreat you. We're seeing Stephen as the model of that instruction. We're also seeing Stephen as the model imitator of Jesus, because it is in Luke's gospel, it is in Luke's gospel when Jesus prays from the cross. You know this prayer, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. We see Stephen walking these same footsteps with Jesus. What an interesting example of welcome. It's not so much an embrace. I mean, Stephen is going to die right away, so they never sit down and share a meal. But it is intriguing. It's almost like a burr that catches in my brain. It sticks, and I think, that's interesting. That's the first example of welcoming an enemy, even if not a foreign enemy, in the book of Acts. My second example comes from Peter and Cornelius. Now, this is a very long story. It takes all of chapter 10, 48 verses, and then half of chapter 11, another 18 verses, as we're going to see. And as we move into the story of Cornelius, we are now moving into welcoming a foreigner, but we're not really moving into the enemy part of our title, because Cornelius will be ethnically distinct from Peter and his associates, but he's not arrayed. He doesn't stand as an enemy, right? Luke introduces him this way. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. I want to underline that phrase for you, who feared God. This is actually a technical phrase. New Testament scholars always note this phrase or another one like it, which we will see in our next example of hospitality. A God-fearer is somebody who is not a Jew or not an Israelite, who nevertheless worships or honors or venerates the God of Israel. In other words, it's a foreigner who worships a foreign God, the God of Israel. And that's what Cornelius is. He's a foreigner who worships Israel's God. And he gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. You see what I mean? A foreigner, not an enemy. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. I don't know why the angel's voice always has to go deep. You know, maybe he's got a high-pitched voice. Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answers, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa for a certain Simon, who's also called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." So God sends an angel, a messenger, to begin manipulating, moving around people on the chessboard to bring Cornelius and Peter into contact with each other. Now, there's a little bit of it. You remember the old Batman television show from the, I think it was from the 60s, right? Where you get the, or I think it was Batman, but it also was the Cartoon Express cartoons that I watched as a kid, where you'd have a scene, and then the scene would shift and the narrator go, "Meanwhile, back at the," you know that? Well, this story has a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of feel to it, because while Cornelius is encountering an angel from God and sending to Peter, at the same time, Peter is at Simon's house up on the roof praying, and he sees a strange thing. He sees a sheet lowered from heaven full of all kinds of animals. And a voice from the heavens says, "Arise, take, eat," or maybe it's "Arise, kill, eat." But whatever it is, Peter's horrified at this. Oh, no, I would never do that. And it's interesting, I think, to understand, to feel that same kind of emotion. Imagine that somebody came in with a platter and removed with the dome-shaped thing and said, "Here, eat." And it's a platter full of grubs and insects or something. And you would have that same kind of response, right? No, nothing like that has ever touched my lips. And then the voice replies, "What I have made clean, do not call unclean." And the sheet goes away. And that happened three times. Now, Peter is a little bit slow. One reason why I relate to him. He's a little bit slow on the uptake. You can't imply things with Peter. You have to tell him directly. And so we get this. While Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make about the vision he had seen, suddenly men sent by Cornelius appeared. And they were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. And the Spirit says to him, "You know what? You're not going to get it. Here's the point, Peter. Go with them." Right? So they stand by the gate and they shout out, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man." There's our phrase again, a God-fearer, right? "Who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish people." Notice, foreigner, he's not one of the Jewish people, but man, they like him. "Was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." Now, in light of some things we're going to see, and if you're familiar with this story, maybe you're already aware of them, in light of some things we're going to see, it's interesting how Peter responds to them. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. I want you to note, at least for now, we'll come back to it in a second. I want you to note that Peter has no problem welcoming these foreign emissaries from a foreign God-fearer into his space. He's perfectly happy to host them in his space. Yeah? So they tell Peter, what had happened. And so the next day, Peter and some of his friends travel with the people that Cornelius sent, and they go back to Cornelius. And when they arrive, as Peter talked with Cornelius, he went into Cornelius's house and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, now, again, I want to remind you, Peter had no problem hosting Cornelius's people in his space. But as Peter is walking into Cornelius's space, he says this, "You yourselves know that it is improper for a Jew to associate with or to visit an outsider. You yourselves know that it is improper for a Jew to associate with or to visit an outsider." I want to draw your attention to the very different reactions Peter has when he's allowing somebody into his space versus when he's entering into somebody else's space. I think there's an element of if you're a Jew welcoming a Gentile into your space, you are in control. You can guarantee that there are no idols in the back room or there is nothing untoward or unclean happening in this space. And so while they may be different, they are welcome into our space that we control. But it's very different to enter into a different space where you are the guest, where you don't have control over what's going on in the space, where you are not the one determining what kind of food will be placed on the table or what kind of worship is happening, and whatnot. So Peter exhibits some compunction, some hesitance. And yet he acknowledges, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." Ah, he's finally beginning to get the point of the vision. I mean, God had to knock him over the head three times and he still didn't get it. Spirit says, "Oh, forget it, Peter, just go with them. You're a bit slow." The next day, Peter goes, "Maybe God's telling me I shouldn't call people unclean or unkind." And so he takes him a little while, but now he's finally got it. So then Peter says, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection." I'm a little cynical about that claim. I came without objection. Did you? I mean, yeah, sort of. I mean, the Spirit told you to welcome these people and then to go with them, and you did. And yet, even here, as you're walking into the house, You're still nervous. You're like, guys, you guys know I shouldn't be here, right? But apparently God has called me to it. Does that make sense? You guys see the same kind of Peter is putting the best shine on this apple that he can, if that makes sense. So in a step four, I came with that objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? Now, the details of the conversation don't matter for our purposes. Cornelius is going to recount the angelophany, the appearance of the angel to him. And then Peter is going to and say, the angel told me that to listen to whatever it is you have to say. So we're all gathered here, Peter. We're all here to hear what you have to say. And then Peter's going to begin to, you know the story. You know how God has sent us to proclaim peace to Israel. And Peter's going to tell him about Jesus. That's not the point for us, though. The point for us is what happens next. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Now, this is a surprise to Peter because Peter has some control over certain things. He has control over whether he's going to enter into a building or not. He has control over what he's going to say or not. But Peter follows a wild God who is not controlled by Peter or anybody else. And in the middle of Peter's sermon, the Spirit is poured out like water on some very strange people. Cornelius is not a Jew. The members of his household are not Jews. The people gathered in his house today are not Jews. What is the God of the Jews doing pouring out his Spirit on these foreigners? But even Peter, who's a bit slow on the uptake, notices and says, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Peter likens what's happening to Cornelius and his household with what had happened to him in Acts chapter 2 in the story of Pentecost. Just as we've received the Spirit, so they've received the Spirit. Guys, maybe we ought to follow God's lead here in immersing, in baptizing, in plunging them into the water because they've already received the Spirit baptism. Maybe we also ought to give them the water baptism. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Cornelius and his household invites them to stay for several days. It's a happy ending to a wonderful story. For us, it might be a bit strange. What's Peter's problem going into this house? And once he's in this house, what's Peter's problem witnessing how God is at work among these people? Now, all of that is strange. Why is any of this a big deal? Well, whatever the answer to that question is, all I want us to recognize is that it is a big deal, that this makes Peter uncomfortable. And it surprises him. And here's the thing, Peter's not the only one. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the apostles and the brothers and the sisters who were in Judea, remember Cornelius is in Caesarea down on the Mediterranean coast. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. You and I hear this as good news, but the apostles and the brothers and sisters are perplexed. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" You notice it's not just Peter who says, "This is not literally kosher. This is not kosher." It's not just Peter who says that. It's others like Peter. "We wouldn't have done that. Why did you do that? That seems untoward. That seems improper. That seems uncouth." Now, Peter understands their hesitance. And what you're going to find in the next few verses is Peter recounts, "Hey, I was praying. I saw this vision. I heard this voice. So I went with the people. And here's what happened. And as I was at Cornelius' house, as I'm telling him about Jesus, as I'm telling him about his arrival in Israel, about his death and about his resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning And I remember the word of the Lord. That would be Jesus, right? I remember the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? And one of our big ideas begins to vibrate in our mind. Here's Peter saying, if I'm going to imitate God, and God has welcomed these foreign friends, remember, they're not quite enemies, but they are foreign. If God is going to welcome these foreign friends, who am I to be unwelcoming to them? Now, Peter's audience's response, it's commendable. When they heard this, they were silenced and they praised God, saying, and God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Now, guys, I think that is a hard phrase for us to understand. God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. That's hard for us to understand because we accept it so readily. This is one of the things that's at the foundation of the Christian gospel, that God welcomes people, welcomes sinners, welcomes even Gentiles. That's at the basis of what we believe. So why do I say that verse 18 is hard for us to understand? Because I want you to appreciate before we move on how surprising it is to people who already loved and followed and worshiped Jesus. They, our forebears in the faith, did not expect this. And again, these are foreign friends. How shocking, how surprising, how unexpected. That's why it's hard for us to understand, because we expected it. We knew this was going to happen. This is not a problem for us at all. But before we move on, let's recognize how hard this is to fathom. What is God doing? Welcoming even them, these foreign friends? I don't understand it. But I witness it. I see it. And I can't deny it. Does that make sense? I want to jump from Acts chapters 10 and 11 to chapter 16. And we're going to witness two acts of hospitality here. So we're telling two stories, and this is where we'll end up. Acts has 28 chapters, so there's 12 more beyond chapter 16, but we're not going to go any further. But in Acts 16, we are in what scholars call Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas had departed Antioch in Syria at the end of chapter 15, and they're traveling westward through Asia Minor. The Spirit is preventing them. Maybe you remember this. The Spirit is preventing them from going south into Asia or north into Bithynia. We don't know what that means. How does the Spirit prevent him? Does Paul kind of turn to one side and then he physically can't step? That doesn't seem likely to me, but what does it mean? He can't go this way. He can't go that way. So they keep traveling westward. They go so far west that they arrive at the edge of Turkey, at the edge of Asia. What's before him is water. He's in the city of Troas, Troy, if you remember the stories of Achilles and Hector. And what's before him is water. And if he crosses the water, he also transgresses the continent. He moves from Asia into Europe. And so for the first time, we're in Europe, the gospel coming to a European city here to Philippi. And we're going to see two acts of hospitality. In the first, a foreign woman, like Cornelius, a friend, but a foreigner nonetheless, a foreign woman welcomes Paul and his companions. The story is brief. It's not told in very much detail. Luke says, on the Sabbath day, we, the author presents himself as present for this behavior. We call these the we passages, because the narrator uses the word we. It happens not throughout Acts, but at certain places in Acts. It started earlier in chapter 16 and when we were in Troas, and we're in the first of these we passages. So we went outside the gate by the river. Notice there's no place for Jews to worship in the city in Philippi. They have to go outside. Where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. Not only is there not a place to worship in Philippi, there doesn't seem to be any men, Jewish men, who worship the God of Israel in Philippi. But they find some women, and they find a certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God. There's that synonym to a fearer of God. This is a technical term that we interpret as she's a foreigner. In fact, Luke's going to tell us where she's from. She's not a Jewess. She is listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira. So she's a Thyatirian and a dealer in purple cloth. Here is a foreign woman, a foreign friend who, without Jews in the area, without a synagogue, without a place to receive instruction, goes outside of the city down by the river to pray to the God of Israel. Paul, Silas, the author of Acts, whoever else is with them, Timothy, encounters Lydia, finds them there, and the Lord opens her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, remember we passages, she urged us saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she prevailed upon us. Here is a second or maybe a third instance of welcoming a foreign friend. Peter welcomed the emissaries from Cornelius. Cornelius welcomed Peter and his traveling companions. And now here's Lydia, a foreign woman who has heard Paul's message, accepted it, received baptism, and impresses the wrong word, and compels them to accept her hospitality, right? This welcome of a foreign friend. That's the first act of hospitality in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. But there's a second act of hospitality, and this one's going to take us a little bit longer to unpack. And this is where the Philippian jailer welcomes Paul and Silas. You know how the story unfolds, right? Paul and Silas are walking around Philippi. They're spending a few days there, and they're being followed by a slave girl and her owners, a slave girl who's possessed by a Pythian spirit, or the spirit of Apollo, the pagan god, a fortune-telling spirit. And she's following them for a few days, and she's crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. Now, even though the message is positive, I want you to imagine being followed by a young woman who's crying out, these men, these people are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. I mean, it's Sunday morning. Imagine Thursday afternoon. You're out about your business, and this strange woman accosts you. And now, since Thursday afternoon, Thursday evening, Thursday night, the next day, Friday, you wake up, you go out. There she is, and she's following you, and everywhere you go, servants of the Most High God, hey, everyone, listen to them. Maybe I'm not surprised that Paul gets a bit perturbed. And after 3 days, Paul has had enough. And Paul says, would you stop it? Those aren't quite the words he used. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. And the spirit leaves the young woman. She's set free from the spirit that oppressed her. But the slave owners who controlled her were not impressed. And having lost their opportunity to make money from this young girl, they seize Paul and Silas. And when they had brought them before the magistrates, the slave owner said, these men, these Jews, are disturbing our city and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to adopt or observe. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice two things about this accusation leveled by the slave owners against Paul and Silas. Two things. First, I want you to notice that this is not the problem they have with Paul and Silas. if they were honest, they would say, these men have devalued part of our property, which is a gross thing to say because we're talking about a young girl. But these men have devalued some of our property and we're mad at them. That's not what they say. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice is I want you to know how ethnically stereotypical the charge is. It's they're Jews, we're Romans, they behave different than us. We should beat the tar out of them. That's the accusation. That's the charge. And the crowd and the magistrates, they get caught up in the mob action. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. Easy words to read, but I want you to imagine, maybe not feeling it, that's a bit too intense, but I want you to imagine witnessing this. I'm 49 years old. I don't think I've ever seen anybody beaten with rods or sticks. I know that's not true of everybody, that some people have witnessed this kind of thing, but it's intensely violent and chaotic and harmful. And after they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into the prison and ordered the jailer, here we get an introduction to our character, ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Now, as the story goes on, Paul and Silas are locked in the inner cells. They're beaten and battered and bloodied and bruised and lots of other things that apparently start with the letter B. And they're singing hymns. They're singing praises to the God of Israel. And about midnight, something strange happens. An earthquake. The ground begins to shake. But there's something strange about this earthquake, because what does it do? You know the story, right? The chains fall off their wrists and off their ankles, and the gates swing open. I'm not a seismologist, but I don't think that's a typical characteristic of earthquakes. Ugh, it is so hard to keep track of prisoners because we're in an earthquake zone, and every time there is one, shackles come undone and doors open up. Luke never mentions God in this story, but we clearly see God at work. So all the prisoners are released, are set free. And when the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I'm intrigued by that. In another setting, we might explore, how does Paul know that none of the prisoners have escaped? How does he know that they're all here? My suspicion is because with the doors open, they all join him and Silas. They have heard the words of their singing and their hymns, but now I'm getting distracted from myself. So let's come back to the text. Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so they speak the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And at that same hour of the night, remember, this is after midnight, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Now we see, we've seen a native enemy in Stephen and his and the Jews who were attacking him. And we've seen foreign friends, Cornelius and Lydia. But now we see a foreign enemy who's involved in attacking and in guarding and securing Paul and Silas, and who, having heard the gospel, had heard the gospel, now welcome Paul and Silas into their home, wash them of their wounds, give them food to eat from their own larder. Guys, these are not typical behaviors of a jailer toward prisoners. And so we see, don't we, an act of hospitality. The jailer welcomes Paul and Silas. But before we're done, I want you to see that there's actually a third act of hospitality in the story that we have just seen, and that is that Paul and Silas welcome the jailer. Go back to the passage that we just saw. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. I just think this is such a beautiful picture. Notice the reciprocity. Notice the mutual washing. The jailer washing Paul and Silas of their wounds. What a caring act, right? You can see him cleaning and, oh, I'm sorry, did that hurt? Let me continue. It's a caring act. And then Paul and Silas washing the jailer of his sins. You can see the way this mutual hospitality transforms foreign enemies into brothers, into sisters, into siblings in Christ. And so as we reach the end here, as we reach the end, how can we summarize this? What have we learned from the book of Acts? I think I would say it this way. We are transformed in the act of receiving and welcoming the enemy, foreign or otherwise. The point isn't just that hospitality transforms enemies into friends. It does that, and so it transforms you, but it also transforms me. It also transforms the host. It's not just the Philippian jailer who's changed. It is also Paul and Silas. Or remember chapters 10 and 11. It's not just Cornelius and his household who are surprised by what God is doing, but it's also Jewish followers of Christ. That hospitality, that welcome, that neighborliness changes not just the people it welcomes, it also changes us who welcome. Thank you. Are there any questions or comments? I don't mind giving it a second, but if there aren't, I will pray.
I have an irrelevant question.
Okay.
Or barely relevant question. A lot of angels appear in the course of what we've been talking about. And I'm just kind of wondering, are these angels male or female?
Right. Right. That's a great question.
Because in contemporary context, a lot of angels, you know, seem sort of female.
Yeah.
But in a lot of biblical passages, perhaps all, I don't know.
Yeah.
They seem more male.
The ones that are named are given male names, right? Gabriel,
yeah.
Michael. In the book of Tobit, Raphael. But of course, then you have the story of Jesus saying, you know, in heaven they will be neither given in they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Instead, they would be like the angels in heaven. And we have all kinds of discussion about what does that mean. And while I'm unsure about a lot of the details, the one thing I'm pretty confident is that the male-female distinction in part is about creating life, about reproducing life. Why do we have to reproduce life? Well, because we're also subject to death. But in eternity, where we are no longer subject to death, there is no longer the procreative act. And so the male-female distinction goes away. So are all the angels male? Might be the wrong question to ask. Maybe it's that they are neither male nor female, but I'm not an angelologist, so I wouldn't stake too much on that.
Thanks.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Let me pray for us, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, I come to you in a posture of confession. The church, my church, this church, not Westminster, but the church, guards or has often guarded access to your table. It's easy for us to look at certain kinds of people and to say, they're not welcome, they're not safe, they're not invited. And it's easy for me, Father, to forget that I too was once your enemy, unsafe, but never uninvited. You welcome all to your table, you draw all to your table, and you transform us in accepting your hospitality. And in my imagination, I wonder, are you also transformed in the act of welcoming even me? Father, I'm grateful for the way you've welcomed me. I'm grateful for the way you've welcomed us. And I ask that you would give us the grace and the courage and the strength to imitate you as we draw all friends, enemies, people like us, people foreign to us, as we draw all to your table, eager to see the transformation you will bring about in them, but also eager to experience the transformation you will bring about in us. And as we long to be conformed to the image of your Son, we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you.